Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. I'm calling this message tonight, Jesus and the Tenth Commandment. Jesus and the Tenth Commandment. We'll begin with the Tenth Commandment, and then we will then see what Jesus does with it, because I think it's quite interesting. The Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai form the basis of Israel's identity. So that if we ask, well, who is Israel? The answer would be, these are the people whom Yahweh formed with His covenant. And central to the covenant that God formed with Israel at Mount Sinai is the law, the Torah, given to Israel by Moses. And the heart of that is the Ten Commandments. So we know the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, no other gods, no idols. Keep the sacred names sacred. Keep the sacred days sacred. Honor your parents. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. Now, the Ten Commandments can be divided, I think, into two sections. That which pertains to how we relate to God. Those are the first four. No other gods, no idols, keep the sacred name sacred, keep the sacred day sacred. These are central to forming us in right worship, how we worship God. And then the other six have to do with how we relate to one another. First parents and then everyone else around us. So we honor our parents and we don't kill, we don't commit adultery, we don't steal, we don't lie, we don't covet. So the Ten Commandments are designed to form the people of God into a people who worship right and treat others right. In other words, the Ten Commandments are designed to form us into a faithful and just community of people. And they can never be separated, by the way. We can't just say, well, I'm not interested in all this God business. I just want to do justice. No, it doesn't. You can't begin there. How we worship God influences how we treat others. But it works both ways. You can't say, well, I'm only interested in worshiping God. I'm not interested in all this justice business. No, you can't separate the two. They go together. Now, of the six commandments designed to form Israel, and thus the people of God, into a just society, five of them, I think, are fairly straightforward. I mean, I think we immediately get an idea of what's going on. Honor your parents, we have an idea what that is. Don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie. But the tenth commandment, I think, seems a bit harder for us to clearly define. Exodus 20:17, the tenth of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. Covet is a word that we rarely use in daily conversation. In fact, if you will just try to recall the last time you used it, I think you use it in only one of two ways. Either in direct reference to that commandment, that you know that it's the tenth commandment, or kind of in a joking way. When someone, you know, gets a new car or somebody, and you say, man, I really covet that. But you say it in sort of a humorous way, kind of a self-deprecating way of complimenting someone else, that you really like what they have. Like, I covet Josh's ability to play guitar. See, that's how we don't use it outside of that context, which makes me think we don't really understand the word because we reserve it purely for reference to the Tenth Commandment, and even then in mostly a somewhat jesting way. Virtually all English translations translate the Hebrew word chamed as covet, which we might understand as the desire for that which is not yours. So, you see something that doesn't belong to you, but you want it strongly. You wish you had it. Perhaps that they didn't and you did. That would be what we generally understand as the word covenant or covet. But Walter Brueggemann, world's preeminent Old Testament scholar, suggests that coveting is not mere desire, but the actual taking, the acquisition of what belongs to your neighbor in a way not typically thought of as stealing. Because stealing's already been addressed in the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. Coveting is more than just desiring. It's a way of kind of acquiring, but not by stealing. So that, Walter Brueggemann says, that what the prophet Isaiah condemns when he prophesies in Isaiah chapter 5, saying, "Woe to you who buy up house after house and field after field until everyone is evicted and you live all alone in the land." Brueggemann says, okay, that's touching on what is meant by "you shall not covet." Now, you see, do you see how that's different than stealing? God, through the law and the prophets, tells Israel that just because they can legally acquire all the land and housing and become rich, cruel landlords, doesn't mean they are permitted to do so. Right? I mean, there's ways of gaining control over a lot of land and houses, etc. We'll use those as examples because Isaiah does, that are not illegal. You're not going to be arrested and go to jail for it. But just because it's legal, the law and the prophet says, that doesn't mean that you are permitted to do so. Why? Because it violates loving your neighbor as yourself. Are you with me? It's going to get worse, so hang in there. That's a quick look at the 10th commandment from the perspective of the law and the prophets. Now we're going to move toward what Jesus has to say about this. Jesus addresses specifically the 10th commandment in a particular story that we find in all three of what we call the synoptic gospels, the similar gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the story of the rich young ruler, which we find in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18. So the same story is told three times with subtle differences by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the story basically goes like this. There's this young guy. He's of some princely status. And he's very rich. And he comes to Jesus as one would come to a rabbi. And he asks a question. And he seems to be very sincere in his question. He seems to actually be deeply concerned about this. And he addresses Jesus as good teacher, rabbi, good rabbi, good rabbi. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, that's his question. So he's a young man, he's rich, he has power, privilege, and wealth. But he wants to know how to enter into the fullness of life, the life that comes from God, the life that is transcendent, the life that never ends, the life that is eternal. And he respectfully addresses Jesus as, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds initially by saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." And then he goes on and says, "If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." So Jesus directs our young, wealthy, influential inquirer toward what is already revealed in the Scripture. This revelation of God's will through the Torah as that which would tend toward flourishing life. He simply instructs this young man keep the commandments. But the rich young ruler presses Jesus further, and he says, which ones? Jesus responds by giving a recitation of the 6 commands that have to do with how we treat the neighbor, the other. That Jesus doesn't quote all 10 commandments seems to indicate that Jesus assumes that as a observant Jew, he's already going to have no other gods and no idols. He's going to not, you know, play around with the name of God, and he's going to observe the Sabbath. So Jesus just jumps to the 6 commandments that govern how we are to treat one another. And Jesus recites them. He gives a summary of the last 6 of the 10 commandments. But now it starts to get very interesting. And this is what I discovered in my careful reading of the Gospels during Lent. For the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have Jesus say something different. So it's very clear that Jesus is working from the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, and yet he never actually quotes it that way. He gives the other 5, but he doesn't give the 10th one. And in Matthew, he says one thing, and Mark another one, and Luke another one. And I find this very interesting. And I think, in fact, rather than confusing the issue, what it's going to do is make it really clear what the 10th commandment is all about. If, in fact, you believe that Jesus is the best interpreter of Scripture, and I do. Because Jesus is the Word of God. Amen. And so let's look at him. We'll start with Mark. We won't go Matthew, Mark, Luke. We'll go Mark, Matthew, Luke, because Mark is, we believe, the first one written. And then Matthew came second, and then Luke was the third, and then finally John, but John doesn't have this story in his gospel. In Mark's gospel, when the rich young ruler says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? No one's good but God. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Which ones? Jesus recites the 6 commandments. And then when he gets to what would be, you shall not covet, the 10th commandment, Jesus, in fact, says, do not defraud. Do not defraud. That's you shall not covet in Mark's gospel. So, okay, that may bring some more clarity. You shall not defraud. Defraud is not the same thing as stealing, but it's a cousin. It's not breaking into somebody's house or something like that, but it's outsmarting somebody. It's running a scam. It's conning them. It's something that you would think probably is most common in business. In fact, it's a little bit hard to think of something outside of business that would be defrauding. You tend to think of it in that. It's an economic thing. It's pulling a fast one on somebody. It's in fact what Zacchaeus says that, well, Zacchaeus uses that word. Remember Zacchaeus. He's a chief tax collector. He's very wealthy. And he's involved in the suspect business of tax collecting. That is, he had purchased from the Roman government the right to tax people of this particular district. He outbid everybody, and then he exacts taxes from the people, and tax collectors were known to be dishonest, to overtax and then keep, you know, a portion for themselves. And when Zacchaeus encounters Christ and Christ comes to his home and they have that meal together, Zacchaeus is converted and he says to Jesus, he says, I'm a changed man, you know, and here's the evidence. Half of my possessions I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone, I will repay fourfold. So, Zacchaeus, you know, he says if, but you know, we know he had been because that's what tax collectors did. That's why they were hated so much. And so, that's the word that Zacchaeus uses. And it's the word Jesus uses for covet in Mark's gospel. Instead of saying do not covet, Jesus says do not defraud. but it just keeps getting more interesting. In Matthew's gospel, where Jesus is referencing the 10th commandment, he doesn't say, you shall not covet, and it's not, do not defraud. Rather, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He substitutes, you shall not covet, with, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, Jesus doesn't quote Exodus 20:17. He instead inserts Leviticus 19:18 in there. That's where we originally find, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. And so, to not covet, according to Jesus in Matthew's gospel, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Instead of trying to get one over on them, instead of bamboozling them, instead of, in the common vernacular, cheat them, you shall love them as you love yourself. But it gets stranger yet when we get to Luke's gospel. In Luke's gospel, in the same story, the story of the rich young ruler, Jesus initially omits the 10th commandment. In other words, of the 6 commandments that pertain to how we treat to one another, Jesus cites 5 of them. Jesus does say, you know, don't you honor your parents, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. But then he leaves it hanging. And he doesn't mention initially the 10th commandment because that's the one Jesus wants to put an emphasis on. In fact, let's look at what happens in Luke's version of this story. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. That's the 7th commandment. Do not murder. That's the 6th commandment. Do not steal. That's the 8th commandment. Do not bear false witness. That's the 9th commandment. Honor your father and mother. That's the 5th commandment. But he's left out the 10th. And he, the rich young ruler, said to him, to Jesus, all these I have kept from my youth. So this young man who's rich and powerful and influential has honored his parents. Okay, so you see that? So he honors his parents. He's not killed anybody. He hasn't committed adultery. He doesn't steal. He hasn't borne false witness, but Jesus has left out the tenth commandment. And so when Jesus names these 5, the rich young ruler says, well, I've kept all these. I've kept all these from my youth. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. It's the one thing that Jesus left out. It's the 10th commandment. But here, Jesus doesn't say, you shall not covet. He doesn't say, do not defraud. He doesn't say, love your neighbor as yourself. He says this, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Phew. I've got a painting here for you. We know we've been putting up these paintings, on Sunday morning services during Lent, the Meet Jesus series, and we have an artwork that we print out and hang up there, and we've got one for this Sunday, and I'm excited about it. But I've got one. Do we have that? Can we put that up? Yes. This is, we didn't print it out and all that, but just show you. This is Christ and the rich young ruler by Heinrich Hofner, a German artist. And this was painted in 1889. And so, you know, here's obviously Jesus, the rich young ruler. You can tell, you know, by his clothing, by his apparel. It's really a masterpiece. He's wealthy. He's young. He's pensive. He's thoughtful. He's just heard Jesus say what I just read to you, and you can see he's disturbed by this. And then Jesus is gesturing over here to the poor, to a couple of poor people. And Jesus has just told the rich young ruler, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, come follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven. All right, so let's sum up. In the Gospels, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, becomes in the mouth of Jesus, in Mark, do not defraud. In Matthew, love your neighbor as yourself. And in Luke, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. So it's coming into focus what that 10th commandment is about. Now, of course, what Jesus says in Luke's gospel terrifies us. You can say amen. Go ahead, because it does. I know it does. Unless you're genuinely poor, then it thrills you. Which is the point. And there are all kinds of ways to soften this, and they're probably necessary. You know, we can say, if everybody did that, then, you know, where would we be? Then we'd all just be poor, and what would be the point of that? I can see that. We could say something, well, you know, this is Jesus addressing a specific young man who he appears to be actually calling to become one of his disciples. I mean, to join Peter and James and John and, you know, be a part of this group. Maybe he's going to replace Judas, you know, I don't know. I mean, there's all kinds of ways to soften it, to try to get around it. I get that. I think it's probably necessary because this just scares you. Scares me anyway. Maybe it doesn't scare you. I at least take Jesus seriously enough that he regularly scares me, okay? I'm regularly scared at stuff Jesus says. I think that's good. So there are ways to deal with this and to soften it, and I think they're probably even necessary. Nevertheless, we must allow Jesus to challenge our assumptions about economics. Because Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. And he probably thinks most of your politics and economics are of the devil. Jesus loves you, but he says, oh, your economics and politics are of the devil. Most of us, me included, I'm not preaching this sermon to you. You are hearing me preach a sermon that I'm basically preaching to myself. I mean, I just can't be up here and sit in the front row weeping at the same time. But imagine me as basically preaching to myself, and you're a voyeur seeing me preach to myself. Most of us, including me, tend to think my money is my money. Huh, yeah, right. I mean, I work hard, and it's my money, you know, and it's mine. It's, you know, that's a, you know, I know. I mean, what are the first words children learn? Mommy, daddy, and mine. I think the first word, Philip, my youngest son, whose birthday was yesterday, was taco. Tells you a lot about the Zond household. Before he could say mommy or daddy, he could say taco. Well, mine becomes a very early word in childhood vocabulary. I understand. I really do. I understand that we think my money is my money. But just don't assume that Jesus agrees with that idea. I might agree with it, but don't assume that Jesus does. Jesus seems to think that what we call mine might in fact belong to the poor. Go ahead and put that picture back up there. All right, just put that picture back up there. There it is. And just leave that until we have to go to other things, but we'll kind of just default to that for a little bit. See, I don't know any more about the rich young ruler than you do. We don't know how he came up. Probably he inherited it. He's young, and he's a ruler, which would imply some sort of princely status. He probably inherited it. He probably didn't make it in an internet startup company. But maybe, you know. Maybe he had the first century version of Google or something. I don't know. But the rich young ruler, though, will certainly think that his money is his money. I mean, that's how I think, that's how you think, that's how most of us think. Jesus, though, seems to think that actually much of what he has actually belongs to them. Now, that kind of stuff scares us. Again, I'm just telling you what I think Jesus thinks. I mean, if you disagree, that's fine. I'm on your side, but Jesus is not. Well, this is certainly what the early church thought and taught. John Chrysostom, a 4th, 5th century early church father, one of the very most important, probably the most eloquent preacher of all of the early church fathers. He said, "The rich are in possession of the goods of the poor, even if they acquired them honestly or inherited them legally." Now, you can like that or hate it. You can agree or disagree with it. That's fine with me. I'm just telling you that is. I do know this. I know this is representative of actually what the early Christians thought about the rich and the poor. Now, you and I may say, "Well, that's nonsense." Maybe it is. I'm just reporting to you that is the position the early church had. It may not be our position, but it's typical of how early Christians talked about money and poverty and wealth and the poor. Let's finish the story, though. Luke 18, we'll pick up the story. Jesus has just told him, "Well, one thing you lack." It's this 10th commandment is going to be your problem here. "Now sell all you have and distribute what you think is yours to the poor, and then come follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven." Verse 23, "But when he heard these things, he became very sad." It's very sad. We keep thinking, you know, that the key to happiness is money. This guy's got a lot of it, and he's going to keep it. And he's sad. Very sad, in fact. He's very sad. "For he was extremely rich." He's not just rich, he's extremely rich. And for all of his being extremely rich, he's very sad. "Jesus, looking at him with sadness." Now, they're both sad. Go ahead and put that. I know I'm being very demanding tonight. I'm sorry. Go ahead and put that picture, but then we'll go back to the scripture. They're just both sad. I mean, this is a sad story. On the one hand, we hear what Jesus is saying is very demanding. It makes us nervous. And yet, who here wouldn't say, "Oh man, I wish that kid would have done that"? I mean, how different would the story be if the young man had said, "I'm on it. It'll take me a little bit because, you know, I got a lot. But I'm going to distribute this. Where can I find you? It'll take me about a week to do this." Jesus will catch up with me. I'll be in wherever. And what if, you know, what if he'd done that? And then he had written a 5th gospel. We'd have 5 gospels, and he would have written one of them. We'd learned his name. I mean, wouldn't that be a better story? But no, it's just, at this point, it's just a sad story. The rich young ruler is sad, and now because he's sad, Jesus is sad, everybody's sad. Verse 24, "Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said," you almost hear Jesus sigh, "how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Which doesn't mean it's difficult for them to go to heaven when they die. It means it's difficult for them to enter into the alternative society that is the kingdom of God, the government of God, the reign of God, the rule of God, the politics of God. It's just, it's hard for people that have stuff to do that. To quote that great theological source, The Jerk, "It's not the money, it's the stuff." Okay, some of you didn't get that. If you got it, say amen. All right, so some of you got it. It made me feel good. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier. And here Jesus employs a little bit of humor, kind of a bitter humor. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Trying to thread a camel through the eye of a needle. It's humorous. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? Because the prevailing assumption, especially among the Pharisees, remember, Pharisees is not a clerical position. It was a religious political movement, party, that anybody could align with. And the Pharisees were described, remember, as lovers of money. And they had a particular theology that wealth, and having riches and wealth, was a direct sign of God's blessing upon your life. And so the richer you were, the greater indication it was that you were saved. And so when Jesus flips that and says, oh no, man, it's hard for rich people to get saved. It's hard for rich people to enter into what God's doing. It's hard for them. It's like trying to put a camel through the eye of a needle, man. Then they're all shocked. They say, well, then who can be saved? But Jesus said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. You know, Peter's like, well, at least we're kind of getting in on this, right? Because we left it. I mean, I assume they still owned them, but they left them anyway. And followed you. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Which is not Jesus offering a get-rich-quick scheme. Rather, it's Jesus simply saying, if you can enter into this, you belong to a community of people who share with one another freely. So what I mean, truly, I can say, you know, I've got houses all over the world. You say, you've got houses? I've got probably hundreds of houses around the world. By which I mean, because of my involvement with the kingdom of Christ, I have fellow believers and friends around the world that at a moment's notice would take me in. And so it would be really hard for me to be homeless. I mean, I'd have to like set my mind to it. Because somebody would find me and, no, come, Brian, bring me in. And so it's not a matter of owning, it's a matter of I'm a part of a community that freely shares. That's the idea. Okay, so where are we? Economic self-interest is the greatest single obstacle to participating in the kingdom of God. I think that's very clearly documented in the Gospels. That economic self-interest is the single greatest obstacle to really entering into full participation in the kingdom of God. And again, I'm preaching to myself. Because that's where the fear starts strangling us. And that's where we find it hard to believe. So let me sum up. Jesus is not a follower of Karl Marx. You can say amen to that. Jesus does not teach Marxist economics. Jesus is not a follower of Ayn Rand. Jesus does not teach capitalistic economics. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus teaches love economics. In other words, Jesus doesn't teach collectivism. He doesn't teach individualism. Jesus teaches the community of the kingdom of love. And Jesus teaches us that the greatest thing we can do with our money is use it to love our neighbor as ourselves. We've been scripted to believe that life is a competition of acquisition. When I say we're scripted to believe that, I mean we really do believe that, pretty much. And it would take a miracle for us not to believe that. Now we're in pursuit of that miracle. It's called renewing the mind. according to the word of Christ. But everyone here, I mean, I haven't done the research. Somebody could do this and tell me how many advertisements of any form have we seen in our lifetime? TV commercials, magazine ads, billboards, now internet advertisement. I mean, it would be an astronomical number, right? Hundreds of thousands, I'm sure. All pretty much operating from the premise that life is a competition of acquisition. That the real winners in the game of life are those that acquire the most stuff. Now, we know enough to say that's not true, and yet we're deeply seduced by it. And yet, in fact, it is a diabolical lie. Because the truth is, life is not a game. Life is a gift. And the purpose of life is not to win. The purpose of life is to learn to love well. Amen. So what do we do with a sermon like this? Well, here's what I'm going to do. Here's my suggestion. We come to the table. We come to the table to receive the grace of Christ in the form of bread and wine. And then I don't know about you, but I'm going to visit the Project 58 box in the back. We have these offering boxes at the back, and somehow our Project 58 signs disappeared. We've got to get those back up. But there's a little black box. That's not like, you know, the airplane black box. Anyway, there's a black box there and there. And we have them also in the main sanctuary. And Project 58 works on this idea. We invite people, we've been doing it for years now, to follow the early church practice of fasting on Friday. And we suggest, okay, just fast the noon meal on Friday. Take the money that you would have spent for lunch and put it in that box, and then we use it. We call it Project 58 because it's based on Isaiah 58, where God says, this is the fast that I choose, that you share your bread with the poor. And if you'll do that, I'll bless you. And so we just, you know, it's just, we just save some money by not eating one meal, and then we put that in the Project 58 boxes here in the MYC or in the main auditorium. And as a result of that, miracles occur. And we tell you about them every week. I mean, you say, where are the miracles? Where did the miracles go? What, they're on the back of your bulletin. Project 58, right there. Your Project 58 donations this week assisted a single mom with gas money to get to and from her new job. Also, donations were used to serve 120 meals at the Open Door Food Kitchen last Sunday. So that's at least 121 miracles right there. I mean, people needing a meal, there it is. Here's a single mom, you know, you understand, the single mom trying to make it. She's got a new job, but gas money to get there. Well, we provided that. You provided that. We provided that with Project 58. So I've already prepared. This would be like if I had a really, really good lunch. Because, you know, I preached myself under conviction. I mean, I preached, you know, I preached to myself, and then I was convicted. And so it's like if I had a really nice lunch. That would be what that would be. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come to the table of grace and encounter Christ in the bread and the wine. And then I'm going to act Christ-like at the Project 58 box. I invite you to do the same thing. Amen? So stand with me.